Hey, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning and to open God's Word with you. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. Don't worry, not the entire chapter, just verses 1 through 7. I know that the bulletin says just Isaiah 9, but don't worry, we're not that ambitious this morning. I want to start with a question for you. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were quite certain that you needed help? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were quite certain that you needed help? For me, that place, I cannot move through my mind through many other places before I land on this one, was Nizamuddin. Nizamuddin. And it's one of those words that even by the way that it sounds, you don't know anything about it, and yet you kind of know a little something about it. It's kind of like Alcatraz. Like when you find out that that's an island prison, you're like, that checks out. Or Mordor. You're like, that does not sound like a sunny vacation spot. And in the same way, we have Nizamuddin. Nizamuddin is a durga. Again, these are words that we all are familiar with, which is a burial shrine for a dead Muslim they would consider saint. And this place, Nizamuddin, has hundreds of thousands of visitors each year, where people come, and similar to what I shared with you about the Temple of the Heart's Desire, people come longing for help. They go and they give gifts and they lay it on top of the tomb of this dead Muslim saint. And their logic goes this way. I need help, but I cannot approach God directly. And this person is closer to God than me. So maybe if I come and give something, then this person can intercede on my behalf. Not so different from the daysman that Pastor Joe talked about last week, the person that could maybe put his hand on your shoulder and God's shoulder and help bring you together. When Jennifer and I went to Nizamuddin in April of 2014, we also had intercession in our minds, but not seeking intercession, but longing to provide intercession, to go and to pray in this place where people would be gathering and seeking help that they needed. We also wanted to intercede by bringing the good news of great joy that is for all the peoples, that we would be able to share with them that there is one who can intercede on their behalf, and he is not dead, he is alive. And he is able, because he is at the right hand of the Father, to plead our case and be heard. The only problem was we were, 2 weeks in country and had almost no language. But we were willing to give it a try anyway. And so we headed off to Nizamuddin, and whatever plan we had came apart almost immediately. As we came up to this man and his son, and I started trying to ask questions, maybe engage in conversation, and the man looked at me and said, "Are you wanting to understand what we are doing here?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, then you need to come with us." And he grabbed me by the wrist and started taking me in an unexpected direction. Jennifer, behind me, power walking / jogging, trying to keep up as we darted through crowds to an uncertain destination. And the place where we ended up wasn't actually within the walls of Nizamuddin, but rather just across the street at a Muslim community center. Jennifer was not allowed inside. She was instead asked to sit behind an ice cream cart to kind of shade her from the sun. And so maybe 30, 40 yards away, she is peering at me, seeing me sitting in the parking garage at the initial ground level of this structure, sitting in a folding chair, being surrounded by 20 or 30 Muslim men, who from her vantage point seemed to be very animated in their discussion with me. This is the moment when Jennifer was quite certain that she needed the Lord's help, that she was powerless to help her husband, and she had no idea what might happen. My moment of fear and trepidation and desperation came immediately after this, when one of the leaders who spoke good English came to me and said, "You wanted to know about how we practice and what we do. Is that correct?" And I said, "Yeah, absolutely." And he says, "Well, good. I have been able to arrange a meeting with you, with the man who is in charge of the entire Muslim community in our area." This would be, I don't know, 500,000 people that this guy organizes. "And we are going to take you inside to meet with him. But your wife, she cannot go in because she is a woman. But don't worry. We are going to take her also. And we're going to bring her to a place where there are some Muslim women. And she can ask any questions she has there." Not only did Jen and I not have any language, really, at this point, I would also like to share with you at this point in the story that she also didn't have a functioning cell phone. And we had really no way to reconnect with each other after this event unless the Lord would be gracious. The gentleman didn't really ask for my response when he told me about this new plan. Instead, he grabbed me once again by the wrist and started taking me in the direction that we were going. And so as I was looking over my shoulder, seeing Jennifer being ushered in one direction and I in another, I found myself quite certain that I was desperate for the help of the Lord, that there was nothing that I could do. And in my mind and in my heart, I prayed, "Lord, please protect her and me and bring us back together again." It is a scary story. Knowing what I know now about the culture, I would be far less scared than I was then. You've met my wife. You know that we ended up back together. It's okay. But the dread was existential. It felt like we did not know if this was going to work out for us. We did not know where we were being taken. We did not know how we would find each other again when it was over. We weren't quite sure where Jen would go. And we hoped against hope and prayed that everything we were being shared was the absolute truth. This kind of existential dread wasn't just something that I experienced 10 years ago. It's something that King Ahaz, early in the chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, was experiencing only worse. Because where Jen and I were trying to put two and two together and understand if we were in danger or not, King Ahaz doesn't need to do any math. He knows exactly that he is in trouble. Because the king of Ephraim and the king of Syria, these two kingdoms to the north, have already told him that they want him and all of his family members dead. They have decided that they want to come in and take over and appoint a puppet king over Judah, and that maybe the three of these kingdoms would be able to stand against the emerging superpower of the day, which was Assyria. And so King Ahaz sits in existential dread as Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, "Trust the Lord." In fact, the Lord through Isaiah even says, "Ask of me a sign and I will give it to you, that you know that I will protect you." But King Ahaz has other plans. He longs for a practical solution, something that feels like it will work. And so he, in turn, decides to reach out to the king of Assyria to offer up Judah as a tribute community that they will pay and do whatever he asks, just that the king of Assyria would protect them. Ahaz had to decide, to whom would he entrust his life, his family's lives, and his people's lives? And in a less perhaps existential way, each day we too find ourselves asking, to whom will we entrust our lives? When a job suddenly feels unstable, when you're raising your children and you realize that things are out of your control, when you're in pain and despair and bitterness are crouching at the door, longing to devour you. God's people throughout our history, in big ways and in small ways, and even daily, are charged with the question, to whom will we entrust our lives? And this brings us to our sermon summary for this morning. The people of God must entrust their lives to the promised help of God. The people of God must entrust their lives to the promised help of God. This morning, we're going to take a look at what is that promised help in Isaiah 9, and how does it come? What is our promised help in times of crisis or in mundane desperation? And how does it come to us? We're going to need God's help to see that this morning, so let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that you would give us grace this morning, that we would offer ourselves up to you, that we would entrust ourselves to you and our families to you, our jobs, our future. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to fully apprehend your goodness and your greatness and your beauty this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're not yet at Isaiah 9, I did everything I could. We're going to take a look at Isaiah 9, starting in the first two verses, and it starts this way. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Isaiah, early in this chapter, uses a lot of darkness and light imagery, and it is well earned. In fact, we're going to see how deep the darkness is, because the darkness that he is forecasting for the people of God here is a series of invasions, starting with what's already there as Syria and Ephraim have made their way into Judah, but it doesn't end with them. Over the next 600 plus years, Assyria will come and lay waste all the way to the very gates of Jerusalem, and they will be followed by Babylon, who will come in and finish the job. And the people will be taken into exile. And after that, Persia will rule over God's people, letting them return to their place, but still exerting control over them. And then Greece, and finally Rome. 600 plus years of occupation and oppression, death, destruction, hunger, and desperation. How deep the darkness indeed. But this experience of darkness over these centuries will reveal in the hearts of God's people an inner darkness. Take a look just in your Bibles up a couple of verses into Isaiah 8, verse 21, describing God's people who have survived this oppression. Isaiah says the following: they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and against their God, and turn their face upward. That the stress, that the oppression, that the suffering that God's people will endure in this era, you would hope would bring conviction, awareness of their sin, but instead, it only causes them to be enraged against God and against the king that the Lord has appointed. At the very end, you almost get a little glimpse of hope. It says that they will turn their faces upward, and you'd like to think, oh, maybe that is the beginning of a call for God to intervene, a call of repentance. And yet, the language here is much less of that and far more of a shaking your fist, not in response of humility to God's judgment against their sin, but rather as an act of judgment against God, saying, how can you do this to us? Exerting them in the right and God in the wrong. God was using their suffering to reveal what was wrong with his people. And yet their hearts were too hard to receive it. This brings us to a moment of reflection for us. And listen, I just want to speak directly to the youth in the room. As we enter into this moment of reflection, as we are examining our hearts, this is probably not the time for a knowing look at your parents. If you want Christmas to go good, this is just a tip from me to you. But as we examine our own lives and the difficulty, the suffering that we are walking through, that the Lord is allowing in our life presently, it's helpful to remember that the Lord uses all things, that they are purposeful. And so one question that we might want to ask so that we would not be like what we have just read is to say, how might God be using stressful circumstances in our lives to reveal where something is off in our hearts? Where might God be using stressful experiences in our lives, suffering and affliction, to reveal in us that something might be wrong in our hearts? I would like to go first. So even yesterday, as I was trying to get our kids ready for bed and so on and so forth, and we're trying to pick up a little bit because we actually host a community group at our house at 1 o'clock today. And, you know, you got to tidy before the people come over. I found myself getting so focused on the task at hand that I was forgetting to care for my children in the intentional way that I would want to. It came to a head when Eden took a dustpan, she's trying to help her daddy, and put it on a surface where we often eat. And I responded with something akin to condemnation. Eden, what are you doing? We eat there. Don't put that there. And she looked at me and she said, okay, daddy, but you've never told me that before. So focused on the task at hand that I forgot that my primary task is to disciple and love my children. I've been trying to respond to my children with less condemnation and more curiosity. Why did you put that there? In the hopes that our interactions would be less defined by me scolding and more defined by me discipling and shepherding. Others-centered love as opposed to self-centered venting. What's it going to take for the Lord to do this work in my heart. It's going to take him recreating my heart. But the good news is that the light that is shining here in Isaiah 9 is the light of the dawn of the new creation. It's the very thing that God is doing. And what's really interesting is that the new creation, the light that is dawning here in the beginning of Isaiah 9, is coming, almost being pictured as a liberating army. You see, we read earlier that there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are the most northern parts of Israel, where the invading armies first came and continued to come over the course of 600 plus years. And that this is the very place from which the new creation is going to dawn. Not bringing death and destruction, but restoration and wholeness and peace. Let's take a look at just a couple of these verses. We're going to look at 3 and then 7 because they are connected. And we're going to see what this light is for them and for us. Starting in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Jumping down to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. To jump into the mind of the original audience when they hear these words will open the meaning of this passage for us in incredible ways. Look at some of these specific words. The Lord, through Isaiah, promises to multiply the nation. This is Abrahamic language. When God calls Abraham, he promises that he will multiply his offspring. He will cause them to be a great nation. In fact, when he talks about this promise coming through Galilee of the nations, this is a restatement of the idea that all the nations in the world are going to be blessed through the coming of this promise. Indeed, if you even go back a little bit farther down, it talks about the joy that comes with the dividing of the spoil and the harvest. Earlier this year, we walked through the book of Joshua, and we got a chance to see that when Joshua came and led God's people, the Lord coming and conquering the space for them, that there is a division of the spoil, that they receive an inheritance, and that there is great joy as they come into their place. And jumping it even at verse 7, that there is the promise that the continued throne of David will proceed, that David and one of his line will continue to reign just as it was promised, that he would reign perfectly and permanently over God's people. The words here being chosen by Isaiah are a re-invoking of the great promises that God's people have already received, that the new creation is coming, and not only is it remaking and ending the tyranny that they have experienced it, but it's also fulfilling all of the promises that they must have thought could be lost with invasion and foreign armies ruling over them. The promises that the Lord through Isaiah are making to his people here, our return of safety and freedom, peace, prosperity, comfort, and joy. But it's not just that. It's the assurance that they serve a God who is able to keep his promises. That Psalm 18:30 is true. This God, his way is perfect. And the word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. For a people about to undergo incredible darkness, these words bring incredible comfort. And not just to them, also to us. One of the cool things about Advent is that we get to join with the longing of the people of God. That just as the people in Isaiah's day were longing for the coming of the Messiah to make their faith sight, to trample their enemies under their feet, to redeem them, we too, having experienced the first Advent, join them in longing for the second Advent, for the second coming of Christ. We long that our faith would also be made sight, that we would see the enemies of God put under his feet, that we would experience the fullness of his redemption. But we have some advantages. Because as we are waiting, as we are longing, we get to experience some of that new creation. That 2 Corinthians 5:17 assures us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, the new has come. We know that sin, while still present, no longer rules over us. We can have a true relationship with our God because he has united us to himself in Christ. We have a faith family with our fellow believers. And as the hymn summarizes eloquently, we have strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. So the question that lays before us still is how? How is God going to bring this great hope, this promise to fulfillment of the new creation? And what we need to know is that the new creation begins with an unexpected, long-expected king. A king who is both unexpected and long expected. Unexpected because he comes in weakness. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 6. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This king who comes is unexpected because he comes in weakness. You see the verse in 4 where it says, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is a reference to Judges 6 and 7 when God's people were being oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. And in response, God goes and seeks out the lowest member of the lowest family who is hiding in a wine press named Gideon and chooses him as the one who will bring about the salvation and the lifting of the oppression off of his people. That is an unexpected choice, especially when the next thing that God does is, if you remember the story, reduce his army from 32,000 men to 300 men. Surprising in the moment, but it shouldn't be surprising to us because the Apostle Paul has taught us in 2 Corinthians 12 that the power of the Lord is made perfect in weakness. And we see him do this over and over again. He calls as his spokesperson Moses, who cannot speak well, and David to be king, who is the youngest in his family. The Lord over and over again chooses the weak things in the world to shame the wise, because his power is made perfect in weakness. And there is no one weaker than a baby. I'm going to prove this for you as a case in point. Very often, Kyle and I will find ourselves recruiting people for various opportunities of service here at Redeemer Fellowship, including serving in Journey Kids. And let me take this opportunity to tell you that there are still opportunities available for you if you would like to serve with us in Journey Kids. But the one place that we never go to recruit is into the infants and toddlers room, to ask those children if they would be willing to come and to serve. And the question of to why is because they can't. Because infants and toddlers are adorable, but they aren't able to care for others. That their weakness is not leveraged well to serve the community of the saints, at least not yet. And yet, this baby, this one, the child who is born, the son who is given, he is the one who is the long-expected king. Baby, far from being disqualifying, is indeed qualifying. Do you remember back to Genesis 3? Do you remember how God's people, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, into temptation? That Satan comes and tempts them, and they fall. And the expectation is that God is going to enact justice to end their lives. That's what he had promised. He said, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And God comes walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve hide, fearing that their lives have come to an end. And God comes and he speaks, and almost is speaking directly to the death and the sin that has entered the world as he speaks to the serpent. And he says, a baby is coming. The seed of the woman will conquer the seed of the serpent. Light into darkness, life out of death. And as the generations unfold across the canon, every time when it seems like the seed of promise, where God's people had put all of their hope for future redemption, every time it looks like that seed is going to come to an end, that it is under threat, God delivers. When Cain kills Abel, God raises up Seth. When Sarah's womb is barren, God brings forth life. When Rebecca's womb is barren, God brings forth life. When Rachel's womb is barren, God brings forth life. Are you picking up a theme? All the way across the canon, every time when the seed of promise is under threat, the Lord brings forth light into darkness, life from death, until the angel comes to Mary and says, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The baby isn't the unexpected part. We've been longing and looking for him for quite a long time. And this baby king, how is he? Right? This is the part that we're really familiar with. As we come into the Advent season, these incredible titles for the baby king who is promised. There's a lot of different ways that theologians like to try to talk about these titles. But I think that they're best understood for the original audience as showing that the one who is coming is better, a better king than anyone that they've had before. Let's start with some of these terms. Wonderful Counselor. This is saying that the king who is coming will be wise, wiser even than Solomon, who started out great but who fell into folly. But we know in the New Testament, Jesus teaches something even greater than Solomon is here. Mighty God talks about the coming king's strength. David was an incredible warrior king, defeating Goliath and many armies on behalf of God's people, but David could not defeat the true enemies of God's people, sin and death and the devil. Everlasting Father. This one gives a lot of people consternation. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Jesus. Now we're talking about the Father. How does this work? When you hear everlasting Father, do not think the Trinitarian God the Father. Instead, what I want you to think is back to Genesis chapter 45, verse 8, where Joseph is talking to his brothers and he says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." The everlasting Father that is being described here is a benevolent leader who cares and shepherds with the heart of a father, considering those that he is shepherding and caring for as his priority. Joseph was an incredible father over Pharaoh, but his life could only go for a short time. But this father, this leader, will go on in his benevolent care forever. And lastly, Prince of Peace. The coming king, the one who will bring the new creation, he can battle and be victorious and bring a lasting peace that all of the warriors who came from David could never accomplish. Bringing wholeness and stability, and not just those things, but joy and a return to God's presence. These descriptions, only God can fulfill them. And when this baby is promised, when this king is promised, the promise is sure that God will come and bring eternal deliverance for his people, because he's going to come himself and be their salvation. And that is what we celebrate this month. That the new creation has dawned, that salvation has come, because our God has chosen to enter our mess. And it's to this that we must entrust our very lives. That's what I tried to convince the guy as I entered into his office at Nizamuddin. And in response, he assured me that if I lived a very good life, I would receive 70 virgins, and that Jennifer would also receive 70 virgins, which I found interesting. I wasn't sure that's how that worked. He also offered me a stick that could be used as a toothbrush that he promised would keep my teeth very healthy and very strong. Not the promised help I was looking for. Jennifer, on the other hand, had a far better experience. She was taken into a place where Muslim women were gathering, were praying, and like light entering darkness, the gospel came forth in a place where it had literally never been. That she sat with women having a translator who was an unwitting translator, a Muslim woman who knew some English, sitting as they discussed together the hope that was promised, not for strong teeth and a weird eternity, but a bright hope for today, strength for today, and a certain hope forever that God had come near to seek and to save his people. Pray with me. Lord God, this month, this is what we celebrate, that you have drawn near, that we need your help, and you have seen and you know and you have come for us. And you've come clothed in weakness and yet as the fulfillment of the promise. And Lord, even as we move forward today and this week and this month, we put all of our hope, we entrust all of our hope in you, that your promises are true and that you are sure. Give us grace to live in that posture. In Jesus' name, amen.